As the Lord wills, we are on our final lesson on suffering today. I realize this extended to 3 weeks, which was not at all my plan, but I hope it's been useful for you to remind you where we've been, even because we had a gap with men's and women's ministry last week. We were talking about our responses to suffering. So we started this class talking about some resources about suffering. We talked about sources of suffering and then responses to suffering. And we talked through the James 1 count trials as joy, endurance, trusting in God's providence. And now we're up to number 3, reliance on God's means of grace. A response to our suffering should include relying on God's means of grace. I know we've looked at this passage before, but it's such an important one when we think about suffering and comfort. So 2 Corinthians 1, 3-11, if you could just flip over there. 2 Corinthians 1, here it is at the very, I mean, these are Paul's opening words to, we say 2 Corinthians, I jokingly call it 4 Corinthians sometimes, right? This is actually the 4th letter to the Corinthians, but only 2 of which were inspired and recorded for us. But 4 Corinthians, this is what he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." I think it's just a wonderful way of talking about God. So we were talking about, do we know God? He describes him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's already a closeness, right? He's the Father of our Lord. He's also the Father of mercies. You want to know where mercies comes from? This is, God is a God of mercies. And he's a God of all comfort. What a description of who God is. He's a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. He's a God of all comfort who actively comforts us. And I'm sure that so many of you in this room could give testimony to ways that God has comforted you in all of your affliction. You've been in various kinds of afflictions, and you have felt God actively comforting you. He's done it through the still small voice of his Spirit in your heart. He's done it through the right song at the right time, the right sermon at the right time, the right friend at the right time. God used a whole variety of means, but he is actually the one that you realize, he's the one who's been comforting me in my suffering. And he comforts us, Paul says, so that, there's a reason for that comfort, there's a result that comes from that, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God uses his comfort in our lives, and then he then enables us to turn that comfort to other people. So when I say reliance on God's means of grace, we rely on God, who is the one who gives us comfort. But notice that God is also the one who's giving you comfort so that you can give others comfort. That's part of God's grace, is you're comforted so that you can comfort others. That's how God works. He works in us, and he also works through us. Right? So he does something in you, but he also does something through you. He says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so he's reminding us even that Christ suffered. As we think about our response to suffering, we think about our Christ suffering. He says, we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. A means of grace is thinking about Christ's suffering, and we think about the comfort that he received, and through him what we have. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. There is even a means of grace, I think, in verse number 6 that sometimes we overlook in our suffering, which is in others' orientation. Sometimes when we are in the middle of our suffering and the only person that we can see is us, the only person we can think about that's going through this hard time is how I feel and what I'm going through. And I'm not that's not to say that you shouldn't work through your own emotions and thinking in your suffering, but what Paul's saying is there is a means of grace, which is having an other's orientation even while you're suffering. To be concerned about how your suffering is actually going to benefit somebody else is a means of grace, lest we just become so introspective and caught up in our own suffering that we actually fail to experience the comfort that God gives, the purpose even. It is a particular weight in our suffering if we feel that it lacks purpose. If we feel that it's not going anywhere. We suffer greatly when we think there's no end to our suffering. If you don't realize like this is temporary, that's a hard kind of suffering to endure. That's why things like chronic pain are hard for us to experience, because we just want to wake up one morning and not feel bad anymore, right? And when you realize like I'm going to keep feeling this pain, chronic pain that isn't going to go away is a particularly difficult suffering for us to go through as Christian people. So it's hard for us to go through suffering that we feel won't have an end, but it's also hard for us to go through suffering that we feel like has no good can come of this, there's no reason for this. And what Paul says is, lift up your eyes and see how, if you're afflicted, how can it be for the comfort and salvation of someone else? If you're comforted, how can it be for their good? He says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now that's spoken as somebody that's been in the sufferings and through the sufferings, and he's like beckoning them, like, hey, I've been through suffering, you're sharing in the suffering, but guess what? I know that I've been comforted. So because I know that I've been comforted, I can give you hope. Like, come on, come through the suffering, come over to the other side, because I went through comfort and you went through the suffering, I went through suffering, I know that I went through suffering and found comfort, and you will too, right? It's the voice of like hope that's telling somebody. Carol talked about giving people hope in the gospel, right? But isn't there the hope that other Christians need to hear? Like, there's comfort that can come to you. Maybe you don't feel it right now, maybe you wonder if you ever will, but I've been comforted, so come on. That's a means of grace, somebody beckoning you to come through the suffering to the comfort on the other side. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So lest you fear that Paul was only talking about small sufferings or insignificant trials, Paul says, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength and we despaired of life itself. What he says is God was able to comfort him when he despaired of life itself. That must mean everything up until the point of us despairing of our lives, God is able to comfort. I think that is like the extreme end of suffering, which is the end of life itself. And Paul was able to experience comfort from God in that. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but here's another purpose. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's a means of grace, right? He says, oh, this was so that I would not depend on me, but on the God who raises from the dead. It's a gospel thinking. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. We're talking about means of grace. I'm talking about the things that God gives us to work through our suffering. And he says prayer is another one. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I'm encouraging you to is, as you go through your suffering, rely on God's means of grace, the comfort that he gives, the comfort that he gives through other people, through the means of prayer, through the means of having an other's orientation, through the means of you realizing that there is purpose behind your suffering, right? These are all things that God gives us that are grace for us, okay? If you want to just stay, we need to stay in 2 Corinthians briefly. We'll go to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. This is Paul's account of the thorn that he was given in the flesh, and he pleaded that it would leave him. And then these, I think, precious words for us. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It doesn't sound like a means of grace to say celebrate your weakness, but it really is. Because when we're weak, Christ is strong. I think we know intellectually, or we know mentally, that we have this treasure in vessels of clay. That idea of like jars of clay. Right, we have that. We know that that's true. But when we experience it and we actually feel like jars of clay, we actually feel the weakness. Then we're more able to say, "Oh no, I really am weak. So therefore, it has to be Christ who is strong. We don't have any other option." When we feel that life is going well, we're pretty suffering free. We're pretty self confident. We're way less prone to give God the glory and see his strength, because we feel a measure of strength in ourselves, right? Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm actually strong. So we have sufficient grace His power is made perfect in weakness. All right, the last response that I want to encourage us to is hope in Jesus' return. Hope in Jesus' return. I think the thought of Jesus' return is not just a valid, but is a biblical and even like God-given and God-mandated way for us to find hope. So we respond by counting our trials joy, by enduring, by trusting in God's providence, by relying on his means of grace, but by hoping in his return. John 16:33, Jesus says, I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So like there we are again. I told you at the beginning of this lesson on suffering. This is not like yippy-skippy kind of stuff, right? When it's like, yeah, this is the way life is going to be. You're going to have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world, but we wait for the full experience of that when? We wait for the full experience of Jesus overcoming the world when he returns. So this is because of even what the way I think about this and the way I would encourage you to think about it. I do believe in the theological concept of already and not yet. I think that's a valid theological principle that we should be thinking about. Regardless of what your personal view of end times and eschatology and all that is, I do think that we should say there are things that we experience already, and then there's a whole bunch of things that are not yet. This is true about your salvation. There's things about your salvation that is already you're experiencing, but there are so many things that are not yet, right? So many things that we wait for. There's so many things that are already about Jesus' rule and reign and his overcoming, but there are so many things that are not yet, all right? So he says, I have overcome the world. That's already happened, so you can take heart, but our hope is, Jesus, you have overcome. We long for you to return and set all things right. You're coming back, and we wait for that time. Now, Christian people may argue and disagree about exactly when that time is and how it's going to work out and what all the details are, but every Christian person has a hope in Jesus' return. There was this recent, it was a sad trend mostly that I saw like through social media of some false prophet that said the rapture was going to happen, right? Everyone has seen some of the, he said the rapture was coming. There's all these stories that are now online that people like they sold their houses or they quit their jobs or did all of these things. All right. There is a part of that that is mockable or laughable. In fact, lots of people in the world are laughing at that, right? I mean, one of the things that's kind of weird about like selling your car because Jesus is coming back, the people were like, I won't need my car because Jesus is coming back. So you need the money? Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, why do you need money but not your car, right? I'm not sure we really thought this thing through, right? So there were some things that were laughable about it, and I watched a variety of those. And then, of course, there were all the responses because Jesus didn't come back on the day that, you know, whatever, that he was supposed to come back. So all these people had to respond. They had to either say, like, I was wrong. Some people were tearful, and they were like, I don't understand what's happening. Some people just doubled down. Well, I always live in a state of readiness for Jesus to come back. And so I was ready yesterday, and I'm going to be ready today. I'm like, wow, you did, like, double down on this. Like, he's, you know. So there's a part of that that I think was sad and misguided and misconstrued. But, like, don't lose if you watched any of that or you observed any of that happening. That was like a cultural phenomenon in our world. Was it last week, 2 weeks ago? Last week, right? It's a cultural phenomenon that maybe you were aware of, but don't lose sight of this. Just because some people were in error and misconstrued and were misguided, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't find hope in Jesus' return. Our hope is in Jesus' return, not because somebody set a date, right? So there are a bunch of reasons that all of that was a mess, right? That was a mess. But a lot of those were people that genuinely were hoping in Jesus' return. And so one of the things that I thought, once I started reflecting a little bit more on, you know, some of the people that were mocking these people and laughing at them, some of it I thought, I don't know what kind of suffering those people were going through, that they were they were so eager for Jesus to come back and set it right that when someone gave them misinformation and somebody lied to them and somebody told them, put your hope in a certain day, which our Bible never tells us to do, but somebody told them to do that, and they went, I want that so badly that I'm going to do something like sell my house and quit my job, right? I mean, those are people that are desperate for Jesus' return. So as much as I am saddened by like the black eye that is to Jesus' return, there is something that we should take as refreshing from people that actually believe that Jesus is going to return. Now, you should not believe that he's going to return on a certain day because somebody tells you, right? But you should believe that Jesus is going to come back. Like, that's not the part that we should mock these people for, right? They actually thought Jesus would come back, and in that, they're right. He will come back. They had a wrong theological system, and they had a wrong belief system in terms of timing, but were they right that Jesus is going to return? And the answer is yes, and your hope should be in that too. Your hope should not be because somebody tells you it's going to be on this day or it's going to be on that day. But Jesus promised that he would come back. So put your hope in his promise and what he guaranteed. All right. I so love Revelation 21. As scared as I am of the book of Revelation, if God ever wills that I preach through that here at our church, I will be thrilled to think about Revelation 21. As we work through all of the images and all of the confusion of the rest of Revelation, I think about Revelation 21. If I ever preach through this book, I think Revelation 21 will be like the beacon that I want to keep like aiming. It will keep me moving through this book because then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Fresh off of Erica's wedding last night. I think about that moment, right? She walks around the corner, and everybody stands up, and she's in her wedding dress. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. As Old Testament readers, that should resonate with us. This is covenant promises from Old Testament. This is what God has been promising his people from the beginning. I will dwell with you. You'll be my people. I'll be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. These are true words. He's coming back. He will make all things new. He will do all this that he said, wiping away every tear and death being no more, and no more mourning or crying or pain. All those former things will pass away, and you can rightly set your hope on that. So you're like, well, that doesn't fix my suffering. I know it doesn't. I know it doesn't fix the agony that you're in. It doesn't mean that you no longer face suffering or feel it, but you can go through it with a hope. There's a day coming. And that day may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, but there is a day coming that you can hope in Jesus' return, and he'll set all things right. You can hope rightly in that. I think that is a good response to our suffering, because no matter how long your suffering is in this earth, your suffering is not eternal. If you're in Christ, your suffering is temporary. He's going to come, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. So even if you are suffering extreme physical suffering, and you think, I will suffer this the rest of my physical life, you will not experience this for eternity. You will only experience this until the day that you close your eyes and you open them and you're in God's presence. And from that moment on, all the way up until this new heaven and new earth, all will be made right. So there is reasons for you to be hopeful in Jesus' return to set all things right. All right, I think there is thinking, feeling, and choosing that we can do when it comes to our suffering. In thinking, the right way of believing in our hearts as we respond to our suffering is God is in control and God is good. Those are ways of thinking that's a belief system that our hearts need to bring to the table in our suffering. There is a way of feeling. Worship is always the right response no matter what you're feeling. So whether you feel like worshiping or not, whether you feel like your circumstances are happy, worship is always the right response. There are times when we have to tell our feelings, as my wife likes to tell our kids, there are times when you tell your feelings, say no and salute King Jesus. Because there's times when those feelings are wrong and you say, no, I'm saluting King Jesus, down feeling, right? And there's times we have to do that in our worship. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like things are going well. No, worship is always the right response. And then finally, choosing, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In our suffering, even if it is only another opportunity for us to humble ourselves, that will be good for us. It will be good for us to humble ourselves underneath God's mighty hand. So those are some heart responses to our suffering. I want to get to the twisting that our world does when it comes to responses in suffering, and then finish with some gospel hope. I want to talk about the twisting that our world provides in escaping suffering through unbiblical means, and I really just wanted to pick two. There's so many ways I could talk about how our world twists escaping suffering, but I just want to talk about two ways that our world twists how we escape suffering, and those two things are both like tragic but also very prevalent realities in our world, and that would be substance abuse and suicide. These are two ways that our world is escaping suffering, and it's doing it through unbiblical means. Talk a lot about a variety of different substance abuse, but I'll just pick one. There's so many different things I could talk about in substance abuse, but I'll just pick opioids, just because of what's been named the opioid epidemic or the opioid crisis. And what people mean by that is this extensive overuse of opioid drugs, both from medical prescriptions as well as illegal sources. It really began slowly here in the U.S., they say around the 1990s, but it's led to an enormous increase in opioid use in recent years, and including the prescription variety. So I have personally interacted with Christian people that would have said, I would never be like buying drugs on the corner. Like people that say like doing drugs, then you have this like vision in your mind of like a dark alley and like a surreptitious exchange of money and some like dirty, nasty guy gives you, you know, a little baggie and you go on your way. And they were like, some Christian people are like, I would never do that. And some of those are the same Christian people that had surgery on their knee, hip, shoulder, whatever, they got prescribed a painkiller, and then they began to abuse that painkiller, and then they began to live on that painkiller, and then they began to realize that it had a hold on them that they never intended or wanted, but it did. And then they were too embarrassed or ashamed to admit that they had a drug problem because it was prescribed by a doctor, so I don't have a problem, right? It's part of the reality of our world, but also part of the reality of our Christian world. Obviously, the most well-known synthetic opioid in our culture is fentanyl. In the U.S., there have been three distinct waves since the 1990s and given rise to a dramatic rise in overdoses. And so here's the scale of the problem. These numbers are from 2023. In 2023, nearly 80,000 of approximately 105,000 total U.S. drug overdose deaths involved opioids. So 105,000 U.S. overdoses, deaths, and 80,000 of them were from opioids. What I'm saying is there is a way of escaping suffering that people are using, and in this case, it's opioids, it's drugs. In 2022, overdose deaths involving synthetic opioids, in other words, things like fentanyl, accounted for about 90% of all opioid-involved deaths. Per day, there are about 130 people in the U.S. per day, 130 people die from a drug overdose. Like that is a massive problem, right? That is our world, particularly our American world, responding to suffering because there are a variety of reasons that people do drugs, but surely suffering is a major one. There is an attempt to escape suffering that then leads to more suffering, and there's this nasty cycle, right? The same could be true of things like alcoholism or any of these other substances that are abused. I'm going through some kind of suffering. I want to escape. Alcohol is the ticket. Drugs are the ticket. But that thing actually leads to more suffering and more suffering, and it turns into this spiral, right? The opioid crisis has been shaped by three main types of opioids. You got prescriptions. You had a rise in the 1990s in prescriptions for opioids. I really do believe that pharmaceutical companies misled people about addiction risks. You'd be shocked to find out that pharmaceutical companies are not out for your good. They're actually out for their good, right? So regardless of your personal opinion of Big Pharma, I have a very low opinion of big pharma, and I am a big believer that people do things for very few motivations. There's all talk about like conspiracy theories during COVID and all this other stuff. I think it's not really that complicated. It works out in a complicated way, but here's the bottom line. Sinful human people want power and they want money. So whatever else is your, like whatever is your like favorite conspiracy theory or what you view a big pharma, here's what you should believe because of what the Bible says about sinful people. They want power and they want money. So you don't have to wonder what the motivation is underneath it all. It's power and money. I think that's what it comes back to, right? So anyway, people that want power and money are perfectly willing to do things like lie to get power and money. They don't have any problem with that, right? So you shouldn't be surprised, like, what do you mean? The people that like gave me this medicine, they would never lie to me. Of course they would, right? Like, anyway, all right. 2010, another wave of the opioid crisis began. It was really through heroin. People started turning away from prescription opioids to cheaper and more accessible things like illicit heroin. And then you had the rise of synthetic opioids that really began around 2013, according to the stats, primarily the illegal manufacturing of fentanyl. So you have these three main drivers of the opioid crisis. You also have these exacerbating factors in our culture like internet access. So technology has reshaped the drug culture, right? So again, it's no longer the pull into a dark alley. You can now just use the smartphone in your hand. It's made it much easier for people to access cheap and potent opioids and skipping the street dealer. Counterfeit pills is happening more and more. You can go down the freeway and see signs that warn you. What's the current, I think the current slogan I've seen around Modesto, one pill can kill. I think that's the current like slogan they're doing to try to warn people about the dangers of fentanyl, plus it getting mixed in with other drugs. You'd be unsurprised to know, I already mentioned COVID, you'd be unsurprised to know that COVID definitely worsened the substance abuse that is in our culture. So since then, there's been a massive rise in substance abuse. All right. One last note when it comes to opioids. Those addicted to opioids, this comes from a site about opioids. Those addicted to opioids, both legal and illegal, are increasingly young, white, and female, with 1.2 million women addicted compared to 0.9 million men in 2000, this all the way back in 2015. All right, so if you think that drug problems or opioid problems are primarily male, that has actually shifted and there are now more women addicted to opioids than men. What I'm saying is people go through suffering and our world says, here is a way to get out. Here's a way to escape your suffering. And this is just, substance abuse is just one of those twisted ways of escaping suffering. All right. And the second is also a tragic reality and something we can't talk about lightly, so even though I'm going to talk about it briefly, the rise in suicide in our culture is something to be alarmed at and to notice. This is a way that people are trying to escape suffering, largely. In 2023, nearly 50,000 people in America died by suicide, made it the 11th leading cause of death nationally. An estimated 2023, these numbers are staggering, an estimated 1.5 million Americans attempted suicide in 2023. That is a massive number. Males die by suicide almost four times, at a rate four times higher than females. However, female students in grades 9 through 12 attempted suicide at a higher rate than males in the same age group. So males are accounting for more of the suicides, but particularly high school females are attempting suicide much more often than high school males. For youth ages 10 to 34, suicide was the second leading cause of death in 2023. For middle-aged adults, 35 to 44, suicide was the fourth leading cause of death. And you might be surprised by this, but you might not, depending on who all you know and what all you know. For older adults, 85 plus, had the highest suicide rate of any group in 2023. Highest suicide rate is not the high schooler, those are the stories you hear about, but the highest suicide rates are actually our elderly. And I think that makes sense when we think about suffering, because there are people that are suffering and they've lived lives of suffering and they're tired and they're worn out and they've lost a variety of hope, and then they turn to an escape mechanism like suicide. In terms of rates, in terms of race and ethnicity, the highest rates in 2023, two specific groups. It was white people and it was American Indian, whether that's Alaskan Native people or other American Indian groups. Those are the highest ethnic groups, white or American Indian. Regions, rural areas have higher suicide rates than urban areas. Could be a variety of reasons for that. If you want to expand to a broader or a specific subclass of our culture, among first responders, the suicide numbers are exponentially worse when it comes to suicide. Firefighters and law enforcement officers are more likely to die by suicide than line of duty deaths. The numbers now confirm this. More officers or firefighters will die through suicide than they will in the line of duty. So we hear about the line of duty deaths, you hear about the shooting or that thing, that all makes the news. What isn't making the news is how many officers are killing themselves. Same is true with our military. The current analysis, and not all these statistics can be perfectly accurate, but the current analysis indicates that 20 veterans a day are committing suicide in America. 20 a day. American military veterans are committing suicide. We're talking like, and why is that? Well, because we have a lot of veterans now that have actually gone through some horrors of either war, or maybe it wasn't technically labeled a war, but they got to see all of the horrific things that previous generations did. And now we're starting to see them. We're starting to see our Desert Storm, Desert Shield, you know, Afghani conflicts. We're starting to see all of those now become veterans, and they're going through incredible suffering, and the suicide rates are astronomical. And what I'm saying is our world is pursuing ways to escape suffering. And the twisted version of it is just take this pill, just drink this bottle. In fact, maybe just escape life altogether, and that's how you deal with suffering. So as a Christian people, it matters that we learn how to deal with our own suffering, but it also matters that we learn how to offer hope, that ways that we have found comfort from God are available for others. Here are some gospel hope for us to consider. Jesus was fully human, and he suffered. The greatest tragedy, the most undeserved suffering in human history, resulted in your salvation and in my salvation. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. When you read the accounts of crucifixion, when you think about what he endured in his life, Jesus was somebody who knew what suffering was. So when you suffer, Jesus knows. He knows the feeling of pain. He knows physical pain. He knows emotional pain. He knows relational pain. He had moments when his own family said he's mad, he's crazy. He suffered, and he did it as a suffering servant for you. So there is gospel hope in you, in your suffering, that you have somebody that suffered along with you, and actually he bore your suffering. He carried it for you. Here's hope from Psalm 22:24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This is what is true about our God. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God does not go, oh, I can't believe you're suffering. I can't stand that stuff. He doesn't turn his face. Says he has not hidden his face from him. And aren't there times when like suffering is so bad that eventually we as humans, we tend to look away. Like, ooh, I just can't look that direction any longer. That's not how God is. He doesn't turn his face from our suffering, but he has heard. Put your hope in God. Jesus knows what it is to suffer, and he will not turn his face. He will not hide his face from you and your suffering, but he will hear. All right, there's a lot more that we could say about suffering. There's certainly a lot more that we need to figure out how to apply, because you all have suffered, you are suffering, and you will suffer. All those things are true. So this is part of what it means to be human. We are created and sinners, and we are sufferers. So we as a family need to be able to grow in our ability to suffer and our ability to help the people around us suffer. This is part of what it is to be human. Okay, questions? I've left just a couple minutes. Questions or comments or... Again, I know it's a heavier one, but questions or comments about suffering? Just 3 weeks, I know, so that was a lot. Yes, Kara.
The first verses that you read talks about God's abundant
power. Yeah.
And abundant suffering.
Yep.
It exceeds what you
need. It's great. That's significant. Thanks for pointing that out. It's abundant comfort.
Would you say that this idea of these people all change, like having this reaction to the idea that the rapture is happening soon, kind of points to a bigger issue of people deciding suddenly they need to change something now that they know the day of Christ coming back? Like, shouldn't we be like, I guess that's the goal, like living as if Christ is coming back.
Right.
So it's kind of interesting to me. It's like, it almost points to, oh, well, if you're going to suddenly change a lot of how your life is.
Right.
Now that you know it's tomorrow.
Right. So I'd say when you say things like, well, I actually believe it, what you're indicating is you didn't really believe it before. When we say actually believe, what we mean is I'm actually in a, like my belief is now going to influence my choices and my living. So that's why we use terms like our functional belief versus our theological belief. If theologically we believe lots of things that are true, but is it really our functional belief? You found out a bunch of people now had a functional belief that they didn't previously, right? So they were, I mean, the interesting thing about this particular, you know, like experience last week is this already happened in our Bibles. You already had a group of people that sold all their possessions and went and sat on a hill, right? And Paul like very directly said, like, you are wrong, you are sinning, you are idle, you have actually violated other biblical principles. While you said, like, I'm just waiting for Jesus, that sounded spiritual, but there's all these biblical principles about if you don't work, then neither should you eat, and you just violated all of those, right? So we know what some wrong responses are to Jesus' return. Like, the Thessalonians already did that for us, and they did things like sold all their possessions, stopped working. Like, well, that's clearly the wrong way to respond, according to the Thessalonians, right? So, yep. What should you do? I mean, you should hope in Jesus' return. What should you be doing until the day of his return? You should work your job, love your family, raise your kids, cook your dinner. Like, you should do that. And when Jesus comes back, you can be thrilled. Whether your particular theological system was right or wrong about when he came back, you can be happy that he's back in that moment. But that moment should include you faithfully believing him and obeying him all the way up until the time that he comes back. So that's what you should do until Jesus comes back. Faithfully obey him and keep on believing. All right. Okay, I think that's going to finish us up. We'll be back next week, Lord willing, with our last of the four. So we said what it is to be human is we are created and sinners, we are sufferers, and the last thing we're going to talk about is we are saints. All right, well, love to see you next week. We'll see you in the worship service.